good evening. This is definitely a different thing for me. I had debated whether or not I wanted to do this from up here or do this from down there, and then I remembered Kathleen's comments about hiding up here, and that was fine with me. So, actually, what I'd like to do this evening is we've been in the book of Ezra for the past 8 weeks in Sunday school, and we just finished that up today. And so it seems like every lesson I was left with probably about 7 minutes or a few minutes at the end that I couldn't really finish up what I wanted to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have the end of all of those lessons combined now and just give them all out. No, that's not it. what I thought we'd do tonight is kind of do look at the book of Ezra, though, and kind of take some lessons learned from the book of Ezra. And, of course, I'm not going to be only in Ezra as I look at these things, because we are being challenged by the events in Ezra and also challenged by what the New Testament says about the word in the Old Testament. In Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And in that verse, Paul is actually using that statement to make more of a point of a verse that he had just quoted from the Old Testament. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, it says, okay, that's not where I want to be. Yes, it is. It says, verses 11 and 12, actually. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And, of course, he's reflecting upon various events that happened during the Old Testament period. He says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." I remember one thing that I had heard a long time ago when it comes to any type of public speaking type of situation. I'm not going to say I use this in Sunday school, because I don't, but it kind of stuck with me, and I have used this whenever I've had opportunity to do things in public type of speaking. But it's a very simple formula. It says, tell them what you're going to say, tell them, and then tell them what you said. And that always kind of stuck with me, and it's just a very simple formula. So what we're going to do is just look at six lessons learned from Ezra, the first being, God never gives up on his promises. The second being, God never gives up on his people. The third being, God's people can tend to forget his promises. The fourth being, God will raise up those that he will use to do his work and accomplish his will. The fifth being, God is not frustrated by the circumstances of this life. And the sixth being, God's work must be done God's way. First, as we look at God never gives up on his promises. Well, what was happening in the book of Ezra is we're just completing a 70-year period where the nation of Israel, and in particular, Judah, it referenced more to their history, but they were taken into captivity, and they were there for 70 years, and God proclaimed that 70 years would be the period of time in which they would be in captivity. And when he said 70 years, he meant 70 years. It was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, because he had much of his ministry was in a very dark time in Israel's history. And also he was preaching very unpopular messages and had a lot of challenges against him as he sought to share God's word. And in verses 11 and 12 of Jeremiah 25, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolations." And then also in Jeremiah chapter 29, he relays that same prophecy again, but in a slightly different tone, because it's not focusing so much on the nation of Babylon in this section. It's focusing more on Israel, where he says, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So God had established this 70-year period, and he was going to accomplish that and have them return. And as a matter of fact, Jeremiah, again, preaching an unpopular message, because certainly the other false prophets that were there did not agree with him, is saying, build houses, settle down, you're going to be here a while. And God's word held true. Daniel believed this word. He was God's servant in captivity during a very unpopular period in Israel's history also. And he was in a foreign land. He was with a powerful ruler that had reign, that had control over much of that region, and certainly over the region involving the Palestinian area and Israel. And yet he believed God's word. A seemingly unlikely event, given the circumstances that he was surrounded with, a captive, basically, in a foreign land. And yet he believed God, and it compelled him to pray for the land. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius," and if you've been in the study in Ezra, you heard that phraseology type before, "in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel's reading the word of God. He's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he understands what it means that these 70 years are coming to fruition. He says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." And then he goes on with a prayer throughout the chapter. And then beginning in verse 16, he says, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake and for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name. You think those prayers didn't have an impact on the returns to Jerusalem? I'm sure they did. And why? Because Daniel knew the word of God, even while he was in a foreign land, knew the word of God and believed the word of God for exactly what it says. So it was a prophesied by Jeremiah, believed by Daniel, and enacted through Cyrus. God has the ability to use whatever means necessary to accomplish his will. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 44, there's some interesting statements made about Cyrus here, and this was made many, many years before Cyrus was even born. He wasn't even on the scene. This was much earlier in the history of before they were even taken into captivity by Babylon. And so in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse... Well, I have verse 30. If you can find verse 34 in Isaiah 44, you're pretty good. Must be verse 24. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to the Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And of course, this is all well before Cyrus was even born. Wasn't even named by his parents yet. Here he's named by God and what God will bring him to do. He goes on in the next few verses in chapter 45 where he says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Cyrus, not knowing the Lord, very clear from those passages there, he was not a believer. He was an idol worshiper. And yet, named these many years before he's born, cannot do other than what the Lord requires him to do. He's going to accomplish what the Lord says he will accomplish through him. Just as God says what he means in the 70 years, God also means what he says when he says, "I will build my church." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, very familiar passage, where the Lord Jesus Christ is having this encounter with Peter. And he says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and of course he's not talking about Peter being the rock. It's Peter's declaration that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he will build his church on. Pastor Manwaring kind of well spoke to that this morning. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The stratagems of Hades, so to speak, is the idea there, where the gates is where in these cities back here that the decision-making processes were done. And so the stratagems of Hades will not be able to stand against the church or prevent God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in the church. I've heard this phrase oftentimes. I don't ever believe I've heard it here, but I've heard it with various people speaking. And the phrase goes something to the effect of that the church is one generation from extinction. Well, when you think about it, that may be true from a worldly or from a man-centered perspective, but it's not true of God's plan and God's purpose for the day in which we live. I understand what people are trying to say by that. They're saying if young people are not brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and therefore take on leadership responsibilities, that the church will not go on into the next generation. And again, that may be true in some local assemblies, but it's certainly not true overall as God is seeking to accomplish his work, and he says, "I will build my church." And God is not in the position of just giving up on his church. What if he gave up on Peter based on Peter's first real tests as a one following Christ, when he forsake him, denied him three times prior to his crucifixion? A lot of the disciples, Peter included, were seeming failures at first, but yet God accomplished great things through them. And who knows who among us, and maybe those we don't yet know, will be used by God to further his work in this place. And really, when you think about it, in an overall perspective, the very fact that we're still here is proof that God has not yet completed his work for this age of the church. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, of course, familiar verse, speaking of the rapture of the church, it says there that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I already said it, I didn't get there yet. But unless you've heard the shout, unless you've heard the trump, unless you've heard the voice that's mentioned here, and I know I haven't, we're not done yet. God is still at work calling out a people for his own. And the question, he has called us to be part of that plan and purpose in this place at this time. The question we need, or one of the questions we need to be asking ourselves, are what have we done and will do with the opportunity that God has given to us? Thinking about that and commenting on what it says over in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, which is where they were beginning the work to build the temple, and they were doing so in earnest. They were excited about what God was doing in their midst, the fact that he had given them all this success, the blessing of Cyrus to come and to build the temple. And they get started within a relatively short period of time to build the temple. And so they're busy about the work. Commenting on that in what it says in there in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ezra, Matthew Henry says, "When any good work is to be done, it will be our wisdom to set about it quickly and not to lose time. Yea, though we foresee difficulty and opposition in it, thus we engage ourselves to it and engage God for us. Well begun, we say, is half ended. And of course, well begun, oftentimes and really all the time, is something that takes place on our knees. Secondly, God never gives up on his people. When you think about the fact of what was happening with the nation of Israel at this time when these events occurred in the book of Ezra, they were returning from captivity. Did they earn the right to go to captivity? Well, yes, they did. God had every reason to do what he did, but yet he chose to have them return and shows his mercy to them. It's kind of interesting when you read verses like it says over in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I know I did not read this one in Sunday school. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 19. Chapter 32 is actually a song, if you will, that was written by Moses to be sung to the people when they're being judged for their disobedience. That's really kind of a almost shocking state of affairs, but yet it really drives home how God well understands the frame that of people and their failure to do what is right. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 and 21, he says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So God knows our frame. It says over in Psalm 103, "He knows who we are, but yet his grace is abundant in the way he sheds it on us in spite of ourselves." Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, it says here, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." God never gives up on his own. He knows us in ways that we perhaps don't want to be known, but yet he knows everything about us, and yet he chooses to extend his grace and mercy to us anyway. In Ezra chapter 3, or Ezra the first three chapters, they needed to step out on faith. And faith that in a way that we may never have to do in our lives, because remember, they were 70 years in captivity. That was their home. And they were leaving everything based on a promise of God
that he had given years earlier, that they are to return and prosper in the land. So how can the Lord stretch our faith? How can things like Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." How can that really become a more vibrant part of our life, to be so in tune with the Lord's leading that it would affect every breath that we take? It's awesome to consider and awesome to think about. Thirdly, God's people can tend to forget his promises. And that we saw that in the book of Ezra as well, because what had happened, they were challenged by the local authorities, and discouragement set in. Discouragement leads to disengagement, which leads to disinterest, which leads to wasted time. And they went many years from that time where the law was laid down and their work was stopped. It was many years before that work was restarted. And so they just became to the point of seeming disinterest in the work that they were originally called to do and why they left their homes in the first, back in Babylon in the first place. So, and we are challenged, rather, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, where it's, okay. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We need to know the word, and we need to make full use of the time, which is the idea in the terminology that's used there. They, in Ezra's day, suffered a great setback, and it allowed them to be driven to complacency and to be satisfied with the status quo. And that could be a real danger in our lives, that we just be satisfied with the status quo and not really seeking to be moving on for the Lord. They lost their focus on God and his word. That's seemingly so from the fact that things were deferred for many years, which made verses that we see here in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20, these things were not part of their daily experience, where it says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are things that should be commonplace in our lives if we're really seeking to walk with the Lord and obeying the challenges of the verses that are before us there. I don't know which number point we're on, but the next one is, God will raise up those he will use to do his work and accomplish his will. And we saw that in Ezra. Several people were raised up. Initially, to lead that first delegation back from Babylon, you had Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest. They were the initial ones. Then we saw Haggai and Zechariah come later on to challenge the people. And finally, we see Ezra. One thing to note about that is, remember that long period of discouragement where nothing had happened, and then Haggai and Zechariah needed to come on the scene to challenge the people, to stir them up to do the work. Well, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were there the whole time, and these leaders were also discouraged, and they were leading ineffectively. The challenge that is given by the prophet Haggai and recorded in the book that bears his name in Haggai chapter 1, the first 8 verses, is not only a challenge to the people who are there, it's a challenge to Zechariah and Yeshua, or who is as actually his name Joshua, here in the book of Haggai. It says here in the first 8 verses of Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, The people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So here, they needed to be encouraged too, Zechariah and Joshua, and they were challenged by Haggai also to get about doing the work that they were called to do initially. As we think of God raising up those who will lead his work, commenting on Ezra, of course, in Ezra, we don't actually see Ezra come on the scene until Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, which was many years after the events in the first 6 chapters. But commenting on Ezra coming on the scene, Matthew Henry had this to say. He said, Ezra's precious name saluteth us at first in the title of the book, but in the history we have not met with it till this chapter introduces him into public action in another reign, that of Artaxerxes. Zerubbabel and Yeshua we will suppose by this time to have grown old, if not gone off. Nor do we hear any more of Haggai and Zechariah. They have finished their testimony. What shall become of the cause of God and Israel when these useful instruments are laid aside? Trust God, who has the residue of the Spirit, to raise up others in their room. Ezra here and Nehemiah in the next book are as serviceable in their days as those were in theirs. God will raise up people to accomplish his work, to do his work and accomplish his will. And we see that lesson from Ezra as well. Another point is God is not frustrated by the circumstances of this life. When you look at it, several times we see testimonies or letters written and commands given by pagan kings in order to get this work going and get it moving in the way that God wants it to go. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we see Cyrus, who in Isaiah it clearly says was not a child of God. In the first two verses 2 through 4 here, it says, Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is amazing when you think about it, because Persia essentially is modern-day Iran. You can imagine the modern-day leader of Iran saying this. And then it says, Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, throwing the weight of the government behind the effort. In Ezra chapter 6, After the search is made and Darius finds that, yes, this decree was made, and yes, this house must be built in accordance with Persian law. It says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Akmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written, which tells of this decree of Cyrus. And so, going down to verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, in giving his decree about what should be done, it says, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. So not only should it be done, but again, throwing the full weight of the government behind it, and even to the point of challenging those who would oppose the work. Artaxerxes did the same thing. In verses 11 through 26 of chapter 7, I'm not going to read down through them, but verse 11 begins the letter, and down through verse 26, it says there, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. I mean, who would have envisioned these circumstances? But yet, we see that even though the circumstances that were facing the nation of Israel at the time certainly did not seem like they were going to build a temple, God is not frustrated by the circumstances of life, and he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. He accomplished it in spite of the opposition. The local authorities were in opposition to them and delayed the work for many years. He accomplished it in spite of the delays that they had in moving forward, the discouragement which led to the disinterest of the people. And he also accomplished it in spite of the sin of the people, which we see occurring later on, which we actually dealt with in Sunday school this morning, where we had earlier discouragement leading to disinterest. Here we have disinterest leading to defilement. The persistence, when you think about it, the very persistence of the existence of Israel is a tremendous testimony throughout history to the fact that God will fulfill his purposes. When you look at what they faced over the years, Pharaoh trying to destroy them, Haman, which we'll see in Esther as we get into that next week, Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews as well. Herod, with his efforts to destroy the seed of Messiah. Islam, and all they've done throughout the history in attempting to destroy the Jews, even to today. Hitler, what he did with the Jews, none of them could have their way with Israel, and they never will. It's interesting when you think about it that many of these persecutions that I just named led to institutions of Jewish celebrations. Passover, of course, that's a Mosaic celebration, but two others that are non-Mosaic, Purim, which is the results of what we see in the book of Esther, and Hanukkah, which happened during the intertestamental period where God used certain peoples to overthrow the government or governmental systems that were opposing Israel in those day and age as well, each of which celebrates God's victory over Israel's enemies. And all the times that Satan used his cohorts to try to destroy Israel, we got these celebrations out of them that celebrate God's victory over Israel's enemies. And lastly, God's work must be done God's way. The sin of the people, which we looked at today, needed to be purged. And it was a hard thing to do. It was not at all an easy thing for this to be done. As a matter of fact, as we saw, it took them 3 months to fully resolve the problems and deal with them on a case-by-case basis. They had sinned, though. They knew it. And they received the challenge to deal with it in accordance with God's law. Sin is something that needs to break our heart, as it did with Ezra. And we looked at these verses this morning, but I just want to look at them again. And it says, when I heard this thing, in chapter 9 and verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And the term there really carries the idea of him being horrified by what had done, by what had happened, and it affected him in a very powerful, powerful way. God requires a heart devoted to him and him alone. There's no such thing as dual allegiance when it comes to a heart's devotion. It's kind of interesting when we look at the. I'm going to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, which is also partially quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, so I'll turn there as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And of course, when we think of God being jealous, we think of him in desiring his own for himself, not in the sense, of course, what we would think in terms of jealousy, because human jealousy often takes on very ugly forms. But of course, that is not true of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he partially quotes that in verses, that was the challenge to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, because Moses is about to leave the scene. Joshua is about to take over. They're about to enter into the promised land. And these are kind of closing comments that he's making and closing challenges that he's making to the nation of Israel. But here's our challenge. When we consider God's work must be done in God's way. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, it says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The same God that led Ezra and the Israelites at that time in their history and accomplished great things through them are the same lessons learned that we have for us today, that God never gives up on his promises. God never gives up on his people. God's people can tend to forget his promises. God will raise up those that he will use to do his work and accomplish his will. God is not frustrated by the circumstances of this life, and God's work must be done God's way. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we do.